Your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to read verses 14 through 23. Appropriate on this Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, where we have the opportunity as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I thought it might be helpful and beneficial to us to consider a passage where the Lord's Supper was instituted. Why do we do this? Where do we get it from? What does it mean? So we're going to be looking at Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. One of my favorite parts about going home for a visit is sitting around a table and sharing a meal with the family. Of course, I love the food, but also I love the stories, because inevitably, during the course of the meal, favorite family stories are going to be retold. And as we share these memories, it creates a sense of belonging, a sense of identity, a sense of connection. In some ways, that family narrative binds us all together as we recall those favorite moments from the past. And though we tell the same stories year after year after year, and Amber has finally gotten used to that, we never get tired of hearing the stories, and we never get tired of reliving those memories. For when we sit down to eat, we sit down to eat a meal to remember. And in our text this morning, Jesus and the apostles are reclining at the table for a memorial meal, the annual Jewish Passover feast. Earlier in chapter 22, Luke tells us that Jesus sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to prepare for the meal. And so when Jesus and the other apostles arrive that evening, the table is set with roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine. And for 4,000 years, the Jewish people had observed this annual Passover festival. When God rescued them from their captivity in Egypt, he instructed them that they were to remember that deliverance by this annual Passover observance. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 and 2, God tells the people, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. And so for generations, Jewish families observed the Passover, and they offered sacrifices as part of the celebration. So as the apostles gather with Jesus on that night, they already know the script. They know the story, they know the symbolism behind each part of the meal. However, in that upper room on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, what we find happening is Jesus and the apostles celebrating the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, as Jesus gave the bread and the wine its true and lasting meaning. For after that night, no longer would God's people take bread and wine to remember deliverance from Egypt, but they would take bread and wine to remember a new Exodus, a deliverance from sin and a deliverance from hell, a deliverance that would be accomplished by the body and blood of Christ. Hours before hanging on the cross, Jesus hosted this meal to remember. And he instituted an ordinance for his church, his people, to observe as a continuous reminder of his death. And so as we consider Luke's account of Last Supper, I want us to note three truths that you and I should remember every time we come to the Lord's table. First, we should remember that there is a kingdom coming for us. There is a kingdom coming for us. Secondly, we should remember Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us. And third, we should remember God's love for us. We should remember God's love for us. As the meal begins, Jesus brings to the table an intense yearning to eat this Passover. He tells the apostles in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Literally, "I desire with desire to eat this Passover with you." It's the strongest expression of desire in the Greek language. And why did Jesus have this fervent longing to eat this Passover with these men on this particular night? Well, first, Jesus desires with desire to share this meal with them because the meal was a prelude to his passion. It was a prelude to his passion. He tells them that he longs to eat it before he suffers. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus had never experienced suffering in his life. He had suffered in the incarnation, taking on human flesh with all of its weaknesses and infirmities. He suffered the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. He suffered the rejection of the citizens of his hometown. He suffered grief at the loss of Lazarus. He suffered the hostility of the religious leaders. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But after this Passover, Christ's suffering would reach an entirely new level that would culminate in his excruciating crucifixion and being forsaken by his Father on the cross. In his omniscience, Jesus was fully aware of what would take place when he left that room. He says in verse 22 that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And so Jesus longs to eat this Passover meal because it's the prelude to his suffering. It's the prelude to his passion. And Jesus knows what is going to happen, but he also knows that's the reason why he had come. He had come to give his life as a ransom. And in less than 24 hours after speaking those words, Jesus' body would literally be broken. His blood would literally be shed according to the will of the Father and the desire of the Son. But not only does Jesus long and have this yearning to eat this Passover with the apostles on that night because it was a prelude to his passion, he earnestly desires to eat this Passover meal because it becomes the pledge of his coming kingdom. It's a pledge of his coming kingdom. In verse 16, Jesus says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In verse 18, he repeats the pledge. He says, "I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And so even though this meal served as a prelude to his passion, the suffering that would follow the meal would not be the end of the story of salvation. There was a kingdom that would come. First there was a cross, but then a crown. First there was shame, but then glory. First there would be suffering, but then there would be victory. And so when you and I take the Lord's Supper, we don't just remember what Christ has done, but we also remember what is to come. There is a kingdom coming for us. And based on what Jesus says in verses 16 and 18, we can assume that in that kingdom we're going to eat. He says, "I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink until the kingdom of God comes." And so in this coming kingdom, there is some kind of feast that's going to be the fulfillment of this Passover that Jesus observes with the apostles. And I believe what Jesus is referencing here is what we learn in Revelation 19 that is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on that day in the kingdom of God, we will gather with a great, innumerable multitude, the saints of God from all of history, to celebrate Christ's victory over his enemies and to celebrate his perfect judgment that has been poured out on all unrighteousness. You and I will be seated around the table. We will be dressed in fine, bright, pure linen. And with all the saints, we will sing, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride, that is us, the church, believers in Christ, his bride has made herself ready." And after we sing, we're going to feast. We're going to eat. And Christ will be at the head of the table, gathered with his saints. And we will celebrate the fulfillment of this Passover in the kingdom of God. You know, the truth is, when we gather around the Lord's table in this life, we all come to this meal with burdens and sorrows and worries. I don't know, perhaps, what tears you have shed this week. I don't know what prayers you have prayed, but we all live in a world that is broken by sin, and we experience the consequences of that every day. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper, there's suffering and sickness and sorrow and persecution and death. That's always in the background when we come to the Lord's table. But when you take the bread and the cup, you should remember that there is a kingdom coming for you. And in this kingdom, God is going to dwell with us. In this kingdom, in Revelation 21, we learn that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The meal today is a reminder of this kingdom of righteousness and life and joy and holiness and peace that Christ says is coming for us. And when that kingdom comes, the Passover Jesus observes with his apostles will be fulfilled, because on that day, Christ, the Passover Lamb, will celebrate the triumph of his grace as he sits around the table with all those he has redeemed. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you hold in your hands a foretaste of your future. And so every time you take the Lord's Supper, remember that there is a kingdom coming for you. Secondly, we remember Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us. As Jesus led the 12 in this Passover observance, everything started as usual. The meal was a lengthy observance. There was a specific order with a specific liturgy. In verse 17, the cup that Luke mentions first was the cup that the apostles shared in common, was likely the first cup of a traditional Passover meal, the cup of blessing. And as this cup would be shared around the table, the meal's host would offer thanks to God for his provision and his goodness. And I would love to know what Jesus was praying when he offered that first cup. What he was thanking God for, was he thanking his Father for the provision that was about to be made for the sins of the people by the shedding of his own blood? We don't know what Jesus was praying to the Father there, but we know traditionally that Psalm 113 would be sung around the table. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And following the cup of blessing and the singing of praise and giving thanks to God, then they would have eaten the roasted lamb. They would have sang the Hallel Psalms. They would remember their rescue from Egypt. And everyone around the table knew what was coming next. It was time for the unleavened bread. And according to Deuteronomy 16, the unleavened bread represented their affliction in Egypt. Following the unleavened bread, the cup of wine to celebrate that ancient redemption. Everything started as normal. But what happened next certainly must have surprised the apostles, because Jesus went off script and he redefined, he re-symbolized, he transformed the meaning of the meal that they were eating. As they celebrated the last Passover, Jesus was offering to them the first Lord's Supper. We read in verses 19 and 20, and he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." When Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body," when he took the cup and said, "This is my blood," he was revealing the mystery that had been hidden in those elements for all age, for the ages. In the old covenant, the Passover was a foreshadowing of the redemption that the Messiah would bring. And now the ultimate meaning that had always been there was being revealed as Jesus said, "It's my body and it's my blood." With those words, Jesus signaled that the old age, that the old covenant was ending, and that he was inaugurating the new age, the new covenant, that there would be a radical new way of relating to God, the salvation and redemption and deliverance that Israel had experienced in the Exodus was simply a foreshadowing of the salvation and deliverance and redemption that would be accomplished by his death, by his blood and body. Speaking of a body and speaking of blood indicated Jesus was referring to a sacrifice. But not the traditional sacrifice of a lamb slain on the altar in the temple, but the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would be slain on an altar of wood. And notice what Jesus says about this sacrifice. He says, "It is for you. This is my body given for you." And here Jesus is telling us that what he is offering is a substitutionary sacrifice. He's not giving his body and his blood for himself, but he's giving it up for others, on behalf of them, in their place, for their sake. Christ's blood being poured out for you, on behalf of you, in your place, for your sake. We should let that thought sink in, that Christ's sacrifice is for you. Christ's sacrifice is for me. Christ died for us. And the truth of the Messiah's substitutionary death is promised throughout the Old Testament. Trevor read some of those verses this morning. But when we read those verses in the Old Testament, we should also at the same time hear Christ telling us, "This is my body given for you." Consider Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions." Can you hear Christ saying now, "This is my body given for you"? "He was crushed for our iniquities. This is my body given for you. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is my body given for you. And with his wounds we are healed. This is my body given for you. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is my body given for you. He bore the sin of many. This is my body given for you." And what is promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. And so Paul writes in Galatians 1:4 that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Can you hear Jesus? "This is my body given for you." 1 Corinthians 15:3, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This is my body given for you." 1 Peter 2:23, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is my body given for you. And in the act of breaking the bread on that night, and breaking the bread with his own hands, Jesus indicated his willingness to offer himself as the bodily sacrifice. He didn't hand the bread to someone else at the table and ask them to break it. His own hands broke the bread that represented his body that would be broken. In John 10:8, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." In verse 22, Jesus says that everything that would happen in his life and death had already been determined. No one would take his life from him. He would lay it down. And so it had to be his own hands that broke the bread on that night, because he would willingly give his body as the atoning sacrifice for his people. When you take the Lord's Supper, you must remember that Jesus died in your place on the cross. You must remember that he took your sins and he paid the death penalty that you deserved. At the table, we remember that there is a substitutionary sacrifice for us, but this sacrifice isn't just the body of Christ. It's also the blood of Christ. Jesus declares to the disciples that on that night that he was launching the new covenant, not on the sea of blood from bulls and goats and rams, but rather on the infinite ocean of his own divine blood that he would pour out for us. When Jesus speaks of inaugurating a new covenant, he is reminding the apostles that they were operating under the old order, the old covenant. And in the old covenant, God established a sacrificial system that continually reminded his people of the seriousness of their sin, a continuous reminder that death was the payment for sin. And even though in Exodus 24, the people promised that they would obey the word of the Lord, they didn't keep his promise. Like us, they broke God's law repeatedly, time and time and time again. And the blood of all those sacrifices reminded them of the punishment that they deserved. It reminded them of the atonement that they needed. But the forgiveness and the propitiation needed could never be provided by the blood of an infinite number of animals. The old covenant with its sacrificial system could never, ever atone for the sins of God's people. As the writer of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And so every sacrifice under the old covenant simply pointed to their need of a Messiah and pointed to the promise that a Messiah would come and would deal with their sins once and for all by the shedding of his perfect blood. And there in the upper room, Jesus announced to his apostles that it would be the shedding of his blood that would mark the new covenant, the start of a new age, a new way in which God would now relate to his people. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 describes what God does for his people in the new covenant. It was a promise of what would happen when this new covenant was instituted. God says to Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the new covenant, God puts His law into our minds. He writes His law indelibly on our hearts forever. In the new covenant, God saves us and makes us His people forever. In the new covenant, God forgives our sins forever. In the new covenant, God regenerates and justifies and reconciles and sanctifies us. In the new covenant, our salvation is complete, but not on the basis of the blood of animals, but rather on the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. It is His blood that inaugurates the new covenant. And one writer describes the blessings of the new covenant as a superior inwardness, a superior relationship, a superior knowledge, and a superior forgiveness. And all the sacrifices and all the bloodshed in the old covenant were simply signposts pointing to the infallible, unfailing, final sacrifice. And so when Jesus told them that He would inaugurate the new covenant on His blood, He declared that it was His sacrifice that was the once and for all final atonement that would be needed. That God Himself would give His own blood to inaugurate this new covenant for His people. Jesus is announcing, I will shed My blood for your souls. His body, the bread, His blood, the wine, broken and poured out for you. Why? Because there was no other way. There was no other way to forgive your sins. There was no other way to reconcile you to God. There was no other way to remove your guilt and shame except for the perfect Son of God to die in your place. And so as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, remember Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for you. And finally, when we take the Lord's Supper, we should remember God's love for us. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus reveals His knowledge of a deep, dark, devilish secret hiding in the heart of one of the 12 gathered around the table that night. But behold, the hand of Him who betrays Me is with Me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. Now you and I know that Jesus is speaking of Judas, but the apostles have no idea. Earlier in chapter 2, we learn what had happened. In verses 3 through 6, Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd. The apostles, the rest of them, have no idea what Judas had done in secret. 11 of the 12 are stunned to learn that a traitor was seated around the table. But what had been done in secret was known to Christ. And He reassures them that even this betrayal was part of God's plan. That even this was part of what God had divinely determined for the Son of Man. Now, this does not mean Jesus is saying that Judas was not responsible for his decision to reject Jesus, to betray Him. If Judas were not guilty, then Jesus would not have pronounced woe upon him. Woe meaning words of inevitable and impending judgment. No, Judas was in fact guilty of his decision to betray Christ. But it was all part of the plan of God. And what's interesting to me is that after Luke tells us, Jesus makes this announcement, the disciples begin to question one another, wondering which one of them would betray Jesus. And in even more telling fashion, Mark's gospel shows us, reveals in Mark 14:19, that the disciples began to ask the question, Is it I? Is it I? And their question and the concern that they have that they might be the one to turn on Christ reveals a very uncomfortable truth about the nature of our hearts. By asking that question, is it I? They acknowledge that within their own sinful heart lurked the possibility that they could be the one who would commit such a deadly transgression. Is it I? Could I be the one to betray my Lord? It truly is a surprising confession of their own wickedness that they're even asking the question, could it be me? Am I the one? And that question reminds us that we want to point the finger at Judas. Their question reminds us that there was not a single person in the upper room that night who deserved the body and blood of Christ. Not one of them was worthy. Christ, who searches the hearts of all men and all women, he knew the sin that resided within each one of his apostles. He knew their prideful ambition. He knew their sinful desire for power and position and prestige. He knew their sinful worry. He knew the fear of man. He knew the sins they had committed. He knew the sins they would commit. He knew Peter was going to deny him. He knew that they were going to abandon him. He knew Thomas would doubt him. He knew all of this. And yet still he tells them, this is my body given for you. This is my blood being poured out for you. And we recognize this morning that you and I are not any different than the apostles in the upper room. For haven't we all willingly disobeyed God? Haven't we failed to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and strength? Haven't we failed to love our neighbor as ourselves? And God says if we break one law, we've broken his entire law. And although we can't commit the betrayal of Judas, how often do we betray Christ by our own words and our own deeds? As one writer says, Jesus Christ has at every communion table those who betray him. For in his house we pledge ourselves to him, and then by our lives deny him. The truth is, we are unworthy to come to this table. We are unworthy to receive the body and the blood. We don't deserve the sacrifice of Christ. We don't belong in the kingdom of God. And yet we hear Jesus' words. My body given for you. My blood for you. We hear his promise that one day we'll share the bread and cup with him in God's kingdom. And we remember that Jesus speaks these words not to those who are perfect, not to those who are self-righteous, not to those who are trying their hardest, not to those who have earned it. He speaks these words to sinners. He spoke those words to men gathered around his table, wondering if they would be the one to betray him. And he speaks these words to us. And when we consider the depth of our own sin, and we hear the words of Christ that this is for us, we have to ask the question, how can this be? How can Christ's body be given for me? How can he shed his blood for me? How can I have a place in his coming kingdom? How can this be? God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can this be? This is possible because of love. Not our love for God, but God's sovereign love for sinners like us. His abounding grace to those he has chosen to save. And yes, it is hard for us to grasp the depth and the magnitude of such love. But every time we take the Lord's Supper, we get a taste of that love in the bread and the cup. And so at the Lord's table, when you take the bread, when you take the cup, you must remember God's love for you. In just a few moments, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. And because the Lord's Supper is what we call a memorial meal, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We understand that the Lord's Supper is for those who belong to Christ, for those who have responded to the gospel in faith and repentance. And so we welcome all believers to join us at the table. If you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, you are welcome to come to the Lord's table and partake. But I know that among us today, there are some who cannot participate in the Lord's Supper because you have not yet come to Christ for salvation. And so during this time, I urge you to consider what it means. I urge you to consider what it means for you to be outside of the new covenant, what it means for you to not know the Lord, what it means to have unforgiven and unatoned sin. I urge you to consider what it means to not be a citizen of the kingdom of God. The consequences for rejecting Christ are serious, and you should not take them lightly. But this morning, you've heard the gospel, and you're getting ready to see the gospel symbolized in these elements. And so won't you trust Christ today? Won't you turn from your sins and come to Christ in faith? Because only His sacrifice can save you. Only He can reconcile you to God. And you can be certain that today is the day of salvation for all who would call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of me. And I think He tells us that because He knows we're prone to forget. He knows that we're prone to forget how much He loves us. We're prone to forget how amazing His grace is. He knows that we're inclined to continue to carry around guilt and shame for our past sins. He knows that we're tempted to trust in our own self-righteousness. He knows that we're tempted to get so wrapped up in the kingdom of this world that we forget there's another kingdom coming for us. And so in the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us this perpetual reminder. And we can come together at the Lord's table. We can partake in a meal to remember. And as we do so, we remember that there is a kingdom coming for us. We remember that there is a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And we remember God's love for us. We're going to take a few minutes now for some quiet reflection as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. So Tom's going to come and play. As he plays, you pray. Ask the Lord to prepare your heart, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper together.